Dr. Alan A. McRae, President and Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
I've been asked to speak this morning on the Holy Spirit as the revealer of truth. And before I speak specifically on the means by which the Holy Spirit reveals truth, I'd like to look briefly at who the Holy Spirit is and what we mean by truth. In the second verse of the Bible, we're told that the Spirit of God was active at the creation. In forthcoming messages in this institute, Mr. Dunsweiler will show how the Holy Spirit was active in Old Testament times. John 1:12 tells us that at the beginning of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. And John 3:36-34 declares that God gave him the Spirit without limit. So we find that the Holy Spirit was active throughout in the creation and throughout Old Testament times. The Holy Spirit was very active in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus promised his disciples that after his departure, the Spirit would come upon them, would lead them into all truth, would remind them of all that he had said, and would show them things to come. Thus, the Spirit is a vital factor in every part of the Bible. Yet, when we think of the Holy Spirit, we face a mystery beyond all human comprehension. He is indeed a person, a vital, active being, and yet there's but one God. God controls all things and is everywhere. The last verse of Matthew's Gospel contains Jesus' promise that he himself would be with us to the very end of the age. The Holy Spirit is with us and in us. Thus we have God the Father with us everywhere. We have Jesus Christ with us to the end of the age, Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory, and we have the Holy Spirit as our counselor who is with us. So most of the propositions we can make about the activity of any member of the Godhead can also be made of the other. I've sometimes heard it said that the Old Testament was the time of God the Father, that Jesus' earthly life was the time of God the Son, and that this is the age of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's an utterly false distinction. I believe that all three persons of the Godhead were very active all through the Old Testament. That the relation of Jesus to his Father was very close all through his earthly ministry. And Jesus acted in the power of the Spirit in all that he did. And God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are with us now. So that you cannot divide history that way. Beyond the few facts about the Holy Spirit, as distinct from the Father and the Son, that we can learn from God's Word, we can only stand in awe and bow our heads before the vital mystery of the one great God, and yet the three persons in the Godhead. While we recognize a differentiation, any attempt fully to understand the distinction enters into an area that we cannot penetrate. The second element on which I wish to touch briefly is what is meant by truth. We find here a very interesting statement in John 18:37-38. We find there that when Jesus was with Pilate, Jesus said, starting in the middle of verse 37, "In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews. What is truth? Bacon begins one of his great essays with those words. What is truth? Asked jesting Pilate. To the ordinary person, the word truth seems very simple. Actually, it is more complicated. As philosophers ponder over the concept and try to deal with it in depth, they often find ways of so handling it that it almost disappears altogether. Some years ago, an Englishman named Bradley wrote a book called Appearance and Reality. And I heard Dr. Francis Lindley Patton, who had previously been president of Princeton University and then president of Princeton Seminary, say that Bradley's book, Appearance and Reality, would better have been called The Disappearance of Reality. And indeed, much philosophy sounds like that. Philosophers can sometimes explain facts in such a way as to make them seem to disappear into thin air. Yet there remain definite facts that cannot thus disappear. When we ram our heads into them, it is we, not they, who are injured. There are many definite facts in this universe that God has created, though all that man knows about them is a tiny fraction of their full meaning and significance. It can be said of almost any sentence that one can formulate, even if it is absolutely true, that it is only partial, and that it will suggest many questions that it does not answer. C.S. Lewis has well pointed out that the amount that we know of what happens on this earth at any given second is less than a billionth of the billionth of a billionth of what actually occurs. Only God can fully know truth. So when Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth, he did not mean that he would give us knowledge of every fact in the universe. Whatever knowledge we can get of God's universe is valuable. But it is important that we recognize that it is only a tiny fraction of what God knows. Most important are those truths that definitely affect our lives and our activities. God's promise was not that the Holy Spirit would lead us to an understanding of all the mysteries of the universe, but that the Holy Spirit would lead us into knowledge of all that is necessary to conduct our lives in accordance with his will and to accomplish the purposes for which he would create us. When Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth, he had particularly in mind those truths that relate to the way God desires us to live as he molds us into the character he desires each of us to have, and as he uses our service for the accomplishment of his wonderful purposes. Perhaps just a word more here on what I said about the fact that every sentence expresses only partial truth. I think a very good illustration of that is the statement of the relation of the circumference of a circle to its diameter. It says in the Bible that there was a molten sea, which was 10 cubits across and 30 cubits around. Here it gives it in the area, in the measurement of a 10 cubit unit. And it is absolutely correct that the circumference of the circle is approximately 3 times its diameter. God did not choose in connection with the details of the building of the temple to give it in a smaller measure. Now we might say, oh, we're not satisfied with 10 cubit areas. We want it in 1 cubit. So we say, all right, it's 31. It's not 30. It's 31 cubits long. It's 10 cubits across. But it is easy to find that that is not accurate. So that some will say it is 31 and 4/10 cubits. But that's not accurate. And scientists have figured out the formula, I believe, for several hundred decimals. Still, they have not reached the end of it. If I were to make the statement, which would not be true, but if I had made the statement that last fall I made a trip to California, that statement might then have been absolutely true. what that statement would not tell you how I went there. It wouldn't say whether I took a train, whether I took a plane, whether I walked, whether I rode horseback, or whether it was a combination of all these methods. And if I would say I went by plane to California last year, it would not tell you what plane line I went on. And if I said I went to California by United Airlines last summer, it wouldn't tell you whether I visited a friend in Chicago for 2 weeks on the way. And if I said I went to California last summer and on the way spent 2 weeks in Chicago, it wouldn't tell you whether I had also stopped in Denver. You can go on and on. No sentence is complete. A sentence gives you a certain element of truth. But the truth that Jesus speaks of here, particularly, is the truth that relates to our lives, the way that God desires to mold us into the character He desires us to have, and the way He intends to use our service for the accomplishment of His wonderful purposes. Of course, that does not mean that the truth that He gives will be in error as it touches on facts of science, of history, or of any field. But it does mean that it will not give us complete knowledge of those fields. And we must be very, very careful about assuming what is not definitely taught in any sentence in God's Word. So much then for a very brief examination of these two preliminary questions. What we mean by the Holy Spirit and what we mean by truth. Now as to how the Holy Spirit reveals truth. When God spoke to Adam in the garden, it was the triune God who spoke. So we may properly think of the Holy Spirit as active in revealing truth on that occasion. As far as the evidence in the Bible goes, God did not at that time reveal to Adam many facts about the constitution of the earth or of the universe. He told Adam what he should do and what he should avoid doing. There's a very interesting description of the way God revealed himself to Adam after the fall, when Adam and Eve had hid among the trees of the garden. We read that the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" Now I think we learned something important about sentences and about revelation from this. God called to Adam, "Where are you?" Now why did God ask Adam where he was? If I ask where somebody is, you certainly are justified in assuming that that means that I don't know, or I wouldn't ask. But certainly God knew perfectly well where Adam was. The words, "Adam, where are you?" do not teach that God did not know where Adam was, and that God was trying to get information on the subject. These words convey an entirely different meaning. The meaning is that God wants to bring to Adam's attention the fact that Adam cannot hide from God. It is one of the many psychological insights that God's word contains. And it shows that in order to interpret any sentence, we have to take it in the light of the background and to see what its purpose is in the context. God wanted Adam to realize that he could not hide from God, and he wanted to realize that it was his sin that made him want to hide from God. God's existence, God's power, and God's greatness are manifest in all the creation. Man constructs barriers to keep himself from realizing this fact, and thus to make him feel freer to follow the sinful impulses of his heart. Man hides among the trees. These could not possibly hide him from God, but he imagines that God does not see him, or even that God does not exist. The function of apologetics is not so much to prove the existence of God, as to remove the obstacles that may prevent man from seeing the clear evidence of God's existence and power. In a way, every Christian should be a tree cutter, He should cut down the trees behind which other people are hiding, so that they will look at the clear facts of the universe and see what their inner hearts knew all along, that there is a great God who has established and controlled everything. There are many places in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where definite statements are made by God to some particular human being. At many points in these statements, we can gather specific matters of factual nature, but as I pointed out in connection with this first question, we must be very careful in so doing that we do not read into them something that was not intended to be there, but that we confine ourselves to what is actually there in the words that God uses. In general, the emphasis of God's messages was to tell God's will in the situation in which men found themselves. Thus, God told Isaiah that it was the divine will to protect Jerusalem from Assyrian attack. And Isaiah brought comfort and courage to Hezekiah and his associates by assuring them that they need not fear the Assyrian army. This is a theme that appears a number of cases in the book of Isaiah, but I would like to call your attention particularly to the promise in Isaiah 37, starting with verse 31. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And you all know what follows in the account, how God miraculously destroyed the great Assyrian army, which seemed absolutely certain to take over control of Jerusalem and destroy it and take the people into exile, as it had done a few years before with the people of a much larger city, the city of Samaria. But God gave the specific information to Isaiah that the Assyrians would not conquer Jerusalem and the people would be saved. Here's a case where God gave specific information about a future event to Isaiah, and where the specific promise that he made was fulfilled. Now we go about a century after the days of Isaiah, and we find Hananiah, the son of Azur, who is called a prophet in the Old Testament, who gave substantially the same message. Nebuchadnezzar had attacked Jerusalem. The people had asked him for good terms, had surrendered, and he had taken money of the precious things out of the temple and left them a sort of a vassal state. And then the people had become tired of the excessive exactions and taxes that Nebuchadnezzar was putting upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar came with an army and said he was going to destroy the city and take the people captive, exactly what the king of Assyria had said a century before he was going to do to Jerusalem. And Hananiah, the son of Azur, said, within 2 years, the power of Nebuchadnezzar will be broken, and he will not take this city. He gave substantially the same message that Isaiah had given about a century before, and which God had then so wonderfully fulfilled. But when Hananiah did this, as we're told in Jeremiah 28, there was another prophet in the land who had been giving a very different message. I am sure that if the word quisling had yet been invented, the people, the bulk of the people of Jerusalem, would have said that Jeremiah was a quisling. Because Jeremiah said, God has given this land over to Nebuchadnezzar because of your sin. And Nebuchadnezzar will destroy this city and will take you into captivity. And the best thing for you to do is to surrender. And I don't think it was only the people of the land who considered Nebuchadnezzar a quisling. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar also considered Jeremiah as such. Because we read when the people were taken captive, and they had been taken a few hundred miles away from Jerusalem, as they processed these exiles, they came across Jeremiah, and Nebuchadnezzar said, well, Jeremiah has been supporting us in the land during this time. Let him go. Don't take him into exile. He can go into exile if he wants and live in Babylon, or he can go back to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah went back to Jerusalem. And so good patriotic Jews, or most anybody who had heard Isaiah give his prophecies a century before, would say Hananiah, the son of Azur, is a true prophet of God. And this quizzling Jeremiah is certainly one whom we should not follow. And when, during the time before the city was taken, in the fourth year of Zedekiah, 7 years before the city was taken, Jeremiah was telling the people, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. God is going to give the city over to him. And we read in verse 5 of chapter 28 that in verse 28, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, said publicly, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah. And the next few verses tell how Jeremiah said that this was wrong. And in verse 10, the prophet Hananiah took the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah and broke it and said before all the people, this is what the Lord says. In the same way will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, off the neck of all the nations within 2 years. At this, the prophet Jeremiah went on his way. Shortly after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go and tell Hananiah, this is what the Lord says. You have broken a wooden yoke, but in its place you will get a yoke of iron. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will put an iron yoke on the necks of all these nations to make them serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. I will even give him control over all the wild animals. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year you are going to die because you have preached rebellion against the Lord. So if we have two men who declare that they know what the Lord's message is and they disagree, someone will say from this passage, all we have to do is wait and see which of them dies within the next year. And then we know that what the other one said was the truth. Well, I think that makes clear the difficulty that there is inherent in God giving his word definitely to individuals who pass it on. How are you to know who is the man who is speaking from the Lord? Isaiah says one thing. Jeremiah says the opposite thing. In substantially the same situation a century later. Hananiah says what substantially what Isaiah said. And Jeremiah says that Hananiah is giving as God's word what is not God's word. And they should listen to Jeremiah rather than to listen to Hananiah. How are you to know which one is giving the Lord's message and which one is not? But we find throughout the Old Testament many cases where the Lord gave definite revelation of truth to individuals. And there were many books written by these men in which they gave the messages God had given them. And I have no doubt there were other books written by other men who gave what they said the Lord had given them, which have disappeared completely. We do not know whether Hananiah whether he was a liar or whether he was self-deceived and thought that God was speaking to him. Or perhaps Satan led him. Satan is very adept at putting thoughts into our minds and at misleading us, at giving us false ideas. But in Old Testament times, God very definitely gave his message to individuals, and these individuals passed it on in accordance with his will to God's people. And then when we get into the New Testament, of course, Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, gave us God's message and told us a great many facts and a great many matters of supreme importance for our lives, though I fear the disciples really didn't comprehend the most important of them. We know that when Jesus was crucified, the disciples simply could not understand what had happened. They did not expect him to be raised from the dead, though he had told them clearly that this was going to happen. And then in the book of Acts, we find that the Holy Spirit speaks to individuals and tells them what God wants them to do, and that he leads them into understanding of truth that they did not have before. So we have in the Bible many illustrations of how the Holy Spirit revealed truth. But we do not find it easy to apply these to our own day. We have great difficulty in doing so. We have difficulty for two reasons. First, which I think is, they're both very important. I started to say one was more important than the other. One reason is this. What was God's purpose in creation? Did God want to create some animals, or some robots rather, some machines, that he press a button and they go this way, press a button and go that way? Did he want to create instruments that would simply do whatever he directed, and that was all there was to it? Certainly he could have done that very, very easily. Jesus said he could pray to his Father and he would send legions of angels to protect him. God could make all the instruments of that kind he might choose. But that was not God's purpose. God purposed to make individual spirits. Spirits that had the power of choice. The power of thought. The spirits that would love him because they wished to do so. That would love him because they were grateful for what he had done for them. Not simply automatons or thoughtless instruments of carrying out his commands. And it is for this reason that he created individuals who, while capable of loving him and serving him, were also capable of disregarding his commands and sinning as Adam did and brought misery upon all of us who have come since. And so it is very important that we recognize God's purpose not simply to produce instruments that turn right or left as you move them, but human beings, immortal spirits who would love him and would serve him. And a second, very important reason why God did not continue to reveal his will as he revealed it in Old Testament and New Testament time is the fact that it is very difficult for us to tell to whom God has revealed a truth. It is very difficult for us to tell whether someone is speaking truly when he says that God told him this or that. There are many fine Christians within the last century who have told us exactly who the Antichrist is. And so far, every one of their predictions has been proven false. If they keep on making such predictions, eventually, I believe one will probably come true. But it may not. We are not in a position to judge who is God's true prophet. And we have to say that in the days of Old and New Testament times, God providentially worked in ways that we do not fully understand in order to cause that it should be recognized who the true prophets were. And that God then worked in ways we do not understand in order to bring it about that the people of God would recognize the books that truly were revelations of God's will for us. And so we find that at least 400 years before the time of Christ, all the people of God to whom the Old Testament was given, that is to say, the Israelites, all of them agreed that a certain group of 39 books were books that had been inspired of God in order to give God's truth and that could be depended upon. And so during those 400 years, these people had these books to study, but they no longer had prophets to speak to them from God. And we find that in the book of Maccabees, the book of 2 Maccabees, which is generally recognized, though not part of the Bible, not inspired, nevertheless, as being a quite dependable historical account, that when the Jews reconquered Jerusalem and took over the temple which had been defiled by the Syrians, putting a statue of Jupiter in there and offering pig's flesh on it as a sacrifice to Jerusalem, they took that altar and they said, what shall we do with this? It has been defiled, and yet it was truly God's altar. We can't destroy it. And so we read that they took the stones of it and they put them in a safe place to stay there until a prophet of God should come and tell them what to do with it. And there are three statements in this book of Maccabees that show that the people recognized that there had not been a prophet of God among them recently and was not one then. God caused that there should be an interval between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that during this interval, there would be established a unanimity of his people and that these books were the declaration of his truth. There is no evidence that any substantial section of the people of God to whom the Old Testament was given, that is the Jews, that any substantial section of them had any dispute or disagreement as to what were these books. So, we have a revelation from the Holy Spirit in the books of the Old Testament on which there was this wonderful unanimity among the people of God. We have then this revelation the Holy Spirit has revealed, and a space between it and the New Testament. And then Jesus Christ himself came, the greatest revelation of God. You sometimes hear about the apocryphal gospels, and I'd recommend you simply read one of them sometime, in order to see how utterly different they are from the true gospel. There is no question as to what the books are that tell facts about Jesus Christ. But we're particularly interested in the activity of the Holy Spirit as revealer of truth. And I want to deal with those verses in John that deal particularly with it. I once passed a church on which there was a sign that said, "No creed but the New Testament." That is not a Christian statement. The Christian believes in the entire Bible. The Old Testament is just as much the revelation of the Holy Spirit to us as the New Testament is. Now, we have looked mostly thus far at the way that the Holy Spirit revealed truth in the Old Testament. The New Testament affirms repeatedly that this was so. Paul told Timothy that he was fortunate that from a child Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures, Paul said, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. That's a tremendous statement to make about the Old Testament. And then Paul went on a few verses later to speak about the Old Testament and to say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The author of the book of Hebrews began his first verse with the words, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. The trouble with that verse is that I don't know how many people could tell you what kind of times or sundry times or what kind of manners or divers manners. I think the average person would think it has something to do with the seashore, I'm sure, the divers manners. I believe that our world needs the Bible in the language in which it speaks. The Latin Vulgate is far more beautiful than anything that ever was written in English. If what we want is beauty, we should go back to the Latin Vulgate. But when Tyndale translated directly from the Greek into English, and into English of a type which was far more beautiful than any English that anyone speaks today, he made that wonderful King James Version, which was so useful for the people in the days when they talked that way. But today, in my opinion, to ask youngsters who would have no idea in the world what a divers manner was, or probably either what a sundry time is, to ask them to memorize in the language of 300 years ago, in my opinion, is helping Satan to keep people from coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this verse in the New International Version reads, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways. And that is a very clear and definite assertion that God had spoken through the prophets in Old Testament times. Now we are interested in how the Holy Spirit reveals truth. We know that as next verse here says, in these last days he spoke to us by his Son. And Jesus Christ was the greatest revelation of God. In him we see the character of Christ, of God. In him we learn to know God. He said, I and the Father are one. The Gospels make up, I believe, approximately half or perhaps more than half of the New Testament. They give us this greatest revelation of God, the revelation through what Jesus did and what Jesus said. But, of course, the apostles misunderstood a great deal of what Jesus did. What he said, and I'm sure there's a great deal that he said that they would normally have forgotten. And consequently, the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of John, in the last day before his crucifixion, he made three very wonderful statements about the Holy Spirit as the revealer of truth. In John 14:25-26, he said, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said. The King James calls him the Comforter, and of course the Holy Spirit does comfort us, but that is certainly not what is involved in this verse. The Counselor is a guess for a way of putting into English. It is quite easy to know what it means. The Paracletus, the one who goes along beside you. And he goes along beside us and comforts us, but I think there's much more in the meaning than that. And I don't think Counselor quite gets it. It's the one the Holy Spirit would be with us. He would be active with us, and Jesus was particularly thinking when he said this of the people to whom he was speaking, of the disciples there. He said, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. How do we know that the Gospels are dependable? How do we know they truly picture what Jesus was and what Jesus said? Because the Holy Spirit directed them as to what they were to write. Many people find great problem in the fact that you will have a statement by Christ in one gospel, and then you will have different words, the parable as told in another gospel. And they find a great problem in this, and they have tried to work out theories about how one took the other and copied it, but changed it a little bit. I see no ground for the need of any such theorizing. I have no doubt that Jesus gave his parables on many occasions. Jesus spoke to multitudes up and down through the land of Israel, and he spoke on many occasions to his disciples privately. And he doubtless gave the same illustrations and the same general teachings over and over. And of course, in addition to that, most of what he said was probably in Aramaic, so it is all a translation anyway. And we cannot say that we have the exact words that Jesus spoke. We do not have the Aramaic that he spoke. We have Greek translations of it. And the Holy Spirit has so caused that we would have the way one person translated it in one gospel and the way another did in another. And as we compare them, we get closer to the precise idea that Jesus was presenting. And so the comparative study of the Gospels is of great value in getting a fuller understanding of exactly how the Holy Spirit revealed himself through the person and the words of Christ. And so the promise to remind you of everything I have said to you is absolutely essential to our faith in the Gospels as the revelation of God. But then in John 15:26, he said, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. A further promise that we could depend on what he says about Christ. And then in John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And as we just noticed, that does not mean that he will lead any one of us to understand fully and clearly all the internal structure of the atom, nor all the complete facts about the universe. It means he will guide us into the truth that God wants us to know, into the truth that is vital for our lives. And that truth may differ as we go through our lives. There are matters in the scripture which I might have read over in my 20s and perhaps got part of the meaning from, but did not impress me as particularly important, which now might be exactly God's instrument to give me the particular truth he wants me to have now. And there may be truths that were very vital for me then that perhaps are not of such great significance now. There may be truths in the scripture that were of tremendous importance to people in the 16th century that have not so much relevance for the situations of the 20th century, and there may be other truths on which men in the 16th century made guesses, perhaps none of them very good, but which can easily appear crystal clear to us and can give us the answer to our problem. When he said he would guide us into all truth, he meant that he would guide us into the truth that we need in fulfilling the purpose for which he has us in the world, the purpose of molding us into the type of character that he wants each of us to be, and the purpose of enabling us effectively to perform the service that is his purpose for every child of his in this world. And so we have this wonderful promise that he will guide us into all truth. And then in John 16:13 I was speaking of, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. And there again, it does not say he's going to tell us everything that is going to come. He is going to give us glimpses of the future which are vital for us to have. As when the disciples were with Christ during those 40 days after his resurrection, and they talked with him those 40 days, just think of how much they must have understood that they didn't before. How much he must have revealed to them, how wonderful it must have been those 40 days. And yet we find that when he was at the end of the 40-day period, we find in Acts 1 that in verse 6 it says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And there are those today who say, of course there's not going to be any kingdom restored to Israel. God is working in our hearts, and that is the kingdom of God. And of course, it is true that God works in our hearts. That is very true. And it is true that every one of us who recognizes God as our leader and as our king is a part of God's kingdom. But that is certainly not what the disciples had in mind here. They asked, are you going at this time to restore again the kingdom of Israel? And after 40 days of teaching them, added to 3 years previously of teaching them, if he now found that they had some crass, literal idea of a human kingdom on this earth that is going to control things upon this earth in some way, something like the kingdom of David before, what do you think Jesus would have said to them? Can't you imagine yourself? I've been in the situation of presenting something to a class 8 times, and then somebody asks a question, would you please explain so-and-so? And in most cases, the Lord has given me the patience to very quietly and peacefully repeat it again. But I'm sure if after 40 days of presenting anything as important as this, that the kingdom of God was something that was going to be in their heart and not an external thing such as they asked about here, I would have said, what's the use? I'm not going to bother with you folks anymore if you can't get the idea any better than that. But we find that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. He did not say this was not going to happen. He said, you are not to know when it is going to happen. And I've heard of many people in my lifetime who have set a precise day that which they said the Lord was coming back. And when anybody begins setting dates for the Lord's coming back, he shows very clearly that he has not carefully studied the scripture. Because a dozen times we are told in the New Testament that the day of our nobody knows when he is coming back, but we are always to be ready. When people ask me, do you think the Lord is coming soon? I tell them, there's one thing I'm absolutely sure of, that his return today is one day closer than it was yesterday. That I am absolutely sure of. But whether he is coming back tomorrow or next week or whether it will be 1,000 years from now, I do not know. And if anybody tells you they know, you simply say they have not read the scripture carefully. Because he has specifically said we are not to know when he's coming, but we are always to be ready. So when he said he will tell you what is yet to come, he didn't mean he'll tell you everything that's going to come. But he meant he will give you certain glimpses of his future plans which relate specifically to your activity. And he will give you to understand that you're always to be active. And not to say, well, I could have a good time today and tomorrow and not worry about the future because I got plenty of time to serve the Lord. You may only have a couple of days more to serve the Lord. He wants you to realize that he may come at any time. And he doesn't want you to keep serving him so energetically that you get yourself worn out and are unable to do good service. He wants you to take time to get the necessary training to do effective service. And he wants you to get time to build up your body and your nerves when they need it. So he wants you to look at it with a long range, but to think of how can you make the year ahead count to the utmost for Christ. And so these are the things that he has promised to tell us. And during the days of the apostles, we find that he often said, go this way, or go that way, do this or do that. And I certainly would not rule out the possibility that the Holy Spirit might tell someone today, you do this, you do that. But I do think that it is something that is not God's ordinary way of working today. And when somebody else tells me that God has given them a particular revelation today, I say, well, if he has, that's between you and the Lord. But as far as I can tell, it might be the Satan that has given you an idea to deflect you from doing the Lord's will. Because that is a tough thing, to know who is misled by his own feelings or who is actually led of Satan. And it is for that reason, I believe, that this promise of the Holy Spirit, while there is a sense in which it applies to all of us, very specifically referred to the disciples. And he meant that as they went out preaching, he would direct them. It doesn't mean that every word they said when they preached would necessarily be absolutely true. But it meant certainly that in general he would direct them in their activity in spreading the knowledge of his truth. And it meant that he would lead certain individuals among them to write down a record which could be kept through future ages until the Lord comes back as a dependable presentation of God's will. And then he caused that the epistles and the revelation should be similarly written, as the Holy Spirit guiding us into the truth we need to know. The Holy Spirit as the revealer of truth. And so what our world needs is not to get the wisdom of human beings as to how better to have a happy marriage or how better to direct your life in accordance with psychological principles, but to get the teachings that God has put in his word. And to me, one of the saddest things in our day is to go to almost any Christian bookstore and see off in some obscure corner somewhere a few books interpreting the Bible. And then most of the place filled with books of psychology or people's observation or people's experience, which is only their idea. And the Bible is full of truths that God wants us to have, and we are neglecting them. And I'm sure the heart of the Holy Spirit must be grieved. I'm sure our generation is tremendously grieving the Holy Spirit when we see how our reading is so much of other matters instead of trying to find what he's really taught in them. Well, now we notice that Paul said to Timothy that the Old Testament, which Timothy knew, could lead him to salvation. And he said that all the Old Testament was inspired of God. Now, what right do we have to apply this to the New Testament? Well, there are many very fine Christian teachers who make the statement, apostolicity determines canonicity. And those are big words that sound beautiful and in my mind convey a lot of nonsense. Apostolicity determines canonicity. All right, who are the apostles? You look in the Gospels and you have a list of them. And you look at that list and then you see how many books in the New Testament are written by those men. And you find Matthew was written by one of them, and you find that John wrote about five of them, and Peter wrote two. And out of 27, that's a comparatively small number. And somebody immediately says, well, yes, but Paul was an apostle. I believe Paul was an apostle. Of course I do. But I don't find his name in the list of apostles. How do I know Paul was an apostle? Because he says so. Well, you can't get your truth on the basis of what somebody says. I believe Paul was an apostle because the inspired books tell me he was an apostle. I don't believe the books are inspired because they were written by Paul. Because there's no evidence whatever that he was an apostle except his own statement in the book that he wrote. That is certainly arguing in a circle. These are the books which the Holy Spirit directed the church to keep and maintain and study as God's word, just as the books of the Old Testament were. A few years ago, quite a few now, there was an ad that appeared in the inside the back cover of Time magazine, and issue after issue, with a picture that showed some important things happening. It wasn't very clear exactly what they were. And underneath it said, do you know how many books there are that failed to get into the Bible because they were one vote short in a council that decided what should be in it? Send so much money to us and we will send you the lost books of the Bible. And Dr. Charles Trumbull, who was then editor of the Sunday School Times, which at one time was the most widely read religious newspaper, religious magazine in America, wrote a letter, which they printed at the time, in which he said, this book that you have does not contain any book that there's any evidence that any Christians have ever considered to be part of the Bible. Nor is there any evidence that any council ever decided what book should be in the New Testament. Your advertisement, which they'd already had five or six times, is utterly misleading. And they said underneath it, thanks to subscriber Trumbull for his needed correction, a criticism of Time's advertising department for accepting this ad, but it continued for the next several issues of the magazine. When I was in college, we got a new president who had been a professor in a very fine Christian seminary, but he himself, as I came to know him well, I don't believe he knew anything about the things of the Lord at all. And he did much to turn that college from being one of the finest Christian colleges in America into a college in which the teaching was quite totally anti-Christian. And one of the students was a bit disturbed by what he was getting in his class in Bible, and the president heard that this man was thinking of leaving the college, and he called him into his office, and he said, how do we know we have the right books in the New Testament? Was it decided by a council, or did some individual select them? And the fellow told me, he said, I didn't know, but I thought council was a good guess. So I said, decided by a council, and he said, no, no council ever made this decision. And he thereby felt he could show the student that he didn't really know much about the Bible and what he'd learned before he came to college. He'd better take what they give him in the class. And of course, the president was in a very strategic position, because if the student had said there was one man who'd take them, the professor, having been a professor of church history in the seminary before, would have known enough to say, no, there is no evidence that any individual ever picked up. Whatever he said, he could have been told he was wrong. And the fact is, there is no evidence of any individual having picked the books that are to be in the New Testament. There are individuals who say, we are glad we have the books of the New Testament, and give the list of them. But no one of them suggests that there's been any doubt about it. And there are councils which passed in a measure saying, we affirm all that is written in the books of the Old and New Testament, namely, and then name the books in our present Old Testament and the books in our present New Testament. But they affirm what they all recognize is already agreed. And so we have the Holy Spirit working in providential ways that we don't understand in the period between the Old and New Testament to produce a consensus of the people of God as to what the books of the Old Testament were. And the people of God to whom they were given, the Israelites, there is no evidence of any sizable group of them ever having thought that any other books belonged in the Old Testament except those. What some Christians may have thought at a later time is quite beside the point regarding the Old Testament. But regarding the New Testament, it is interesting that within 400 years after the end of the writing of the books of the New Testament, you find the New Testament people having a similar union as to what were the books. The Holy Spirit worked providentially in ways we do not necessarily understand, to give us a book which is the revelation of God to us. And so when John said that the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth, He proved it by bringing to pass on these two instances this very strange thing, this unanimity among people who were ready to argue about all kinds of other things. But to be united on this, and among the Christians, we have had in the Christian church a unity as to what the books of the New Testament are. Now, there have been divisions among Christians over many things. And sometimes there are courses given which are called the history of the development of doctrine. And personally, I don't believe there is any such thing as the development of doctrine. I believe that the doctrines that God wants us to know are clearly expressed in the Old and the New Testament. And to me, it is most interesting to see how the early Christian writers believed two humanly impossible things, that there are three persons in the Godhead and yet only one God. And to believe two humanly impossible things, that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. He wasn't half man and half God. He was fully man and fully God. And so you have some who said, well, let's explain this. How can this be? Well, they said Jesus is fully God, but there was a time when there was only God, and then Jesus was created, the first of all created beings, the one who created the universe, the most absolutely equal with God, and yet there was a time when he was not. And Arius put this into songs that were sung all over Alexandria, and the whole Christian world was stirred. And they had a council which decided that Arius was wrong. Jesus Christ was from all eternity fully God. And that was clearly taught in the Bible, and the early Christians all believed it. There's no development of doctrine there. And then someone said, yes, but how can he be completely man and completely God? And so he said, well, he has a man's body and a man's mind. But the place of the human spirit is taken by the divine spirit. And so the council met and they said, no, this is wrong. He is completely man and completely God. And then they had those who said, well, he was a man and God's spirit came upon him. But it's really God looking like a man, seeming like a man. And the council met and said, no, he is completely man and completely God. And I do not know of anything that the Christian church has decided that we couldn't get just as well from what the scripture says as from what any council has decided at any time since that time. God, the Holy Spirit, guided the disciples into all truth. That is all the truth we need to direct our lives. And there's a great deal of truth in it that none of us know anything about, I'm sure of that. There's a great deal in it that God means for our generation that perhaps wasn't understood earlier. There are depths unfathomable in his work. But that anything has been added to our knowledge of divine truth since the scripture was written, I doubt very much. The Holy Spirit could give new truth if he chose. But I don't think that was promised in this word. Now, as I said, the Holy Spirit might choose to lead an individual in some way. I don't say he might, but I do say there's no way for any other one to know that he did. Until you can look after his life, perhaps, and see what happened, and see that the people he said would die, did die, like Hananiah did when Jeremiah said it. But I remember a few years ago here, there was a man in Philadelphia, a black man in Philadelphia who said he was God Almighty. And he was sued for some action and he appeared in court and the judge was rather hard on him. And a month later, the judge had a heart attack and died. And Father Divine said, I hated to do it, but it seemed necessary under the circumstances. And how are we to judge? We have the word. We know what is in the Word. We know what is in the Word is true. God selected these men for the task of writing, Old and New Testament. He selected men that had the qualities he wished them to have. He saw to it they got the training he wanted them to have. He gave revelations in some cases. In other cases, he simply put them in a position where they would see what happened and see the activity God had performed. And then, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he kept them from error in what they wrote. I don't think there was any writer of any book of the Old Testament who did not say erroneous things in his life. I don't think there's any one of them who did not have many erroneous ideas in his mind, just as every one of us does. But the Holy Spirit kept him from putting those ideas into those books that God intended should be part of his inspired work. So we have the Holy Spirit revealing truth in the 66 books of the Old Testament. And if you are absolutely convinced that he has revealed a truth pertaining to you alone, in addition to what's in the Bible, there's no way I can judge it one way or the other. But if you believe he has revealed to you a truth that the rest of the world needs to know, and you can't show it's taught in the Bible, I am very, very skeptical about it. I believe this promise refers specifically to the writers of the Bible having truth revealed to them, having truth being inspired in what they wrote, and inspired is a term which theologically refers not to ideas but to words. But it does not mean that there's something magical about these words. It doesn't mean that sundry times and divers manners is a magical phrase that has a wonderful significance. It is the idea conveyed in it that matters. And so it is the ideas in the Scripture that are the truth the Holy Spirit has revealed. But the Holy Spirit inspired the writers in the sense that he kept them from writing any erroneous ideas that were in their mind into the books that he intended should be part of the lasting Scripture. He caused that there should be no false idea in it. Now, there are people today who say the King James Version is the only correct version because it is based on the Textus Receptus. And the Textus Receptus is a few manuscripts that Erasmus happened to have at hand, plus a few that someone else happened to have later. But there are a number of men who say, no, we must follow the majority of the manuscripts. Well, the majority of the manuscripts would include hundreds of manuscripts written by monks during the 200 or 300 years before the Reformation. And I challenge anybody to copy one book of average size in the Scripture without making mistakes in what he copies. It is impossible. We all make mistakes. And so mistakes in copying have come in. And when people say it is terrible that one translation of the Scripture refers to Jesus Christ, while in another version it omits the word Christ and says Jesus, and you find that some early manuscripts have one and some have the other, it makes absolutely no difference whatever in the thought. The book of Hebrews often speaks of Jesus, often speaks of Jesus Christ, often speaks of Christ alone. It uses various terms. And the Holy Spirit was interested in revealing truth to us, not giving us magical words. The words of the Scripture are words which do not convey any false ideas, but from which, by careful study, we can find the true ideas God wants us to have.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.